So turning to 1 Corinthians 9, we'll be dealing with part of that chapter this morning. 18 questions that Paul asks in these 18 verses, not one per verse. Some have 2, 3, 4 questions in it, but 18 questions. Questioning was one of Paul's favorite teaching methods. However, it's often difficult to construct sermons around especially that many questions, particularly when they all are simple yes or no questions that the Corinthians already knew the answer to. But Paul uses this line of questioning as a teaching device to help them think through the very questions that he was trying to have them to see on their own and to come to their own conclusions. Paul was a master logician, and he often used questions to help people formulate logic in their own minds. And that's exactly what he does in this text. And I trust in answering these 18 questions that we have developed some sort of outline for you to hang on to, the very things that he was trying to teach the church at Corinth as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now notice that's the only question he asks that he answers. The rest are left open for them. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It is the nature of man to pursue his own interest in preference to the public good. Those are the words of James Wilson, no relative of mine that I'm aware of, although he did come here from Scotland, and he might be. But James Wilson, a name that you may not know, was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And he was a member of the State Convention of Pennsylvania that assembled to ratify the federal constitution for that state. And after admitting that it was not a perfect document and that he would not blindly follow it, he concluded, "But when I reflect how widely men differ in their opinions and that every man has an equal pretension to assert his own, I am satisfied that anything nearer to perfection could not have been accomplished. Regarding it then in every point of view, with a candid and disinterested mind, I am bold to assert that it is the best form of government which has ever been offered to the world." Perhaps this is why Wilson was the very first man to be nominated and confirmed to the Supreme Court of the United States in 1789. I was reminded of Wilson's wisdom over the past few days as our nation was able to witness U.S. politics at work in the confirmation hearings for Judge Samuel Alito. I watched both the hearings for Judge Alito and recently confirmed Chief Justice John Roberts with great interest in the beginning, because I wanted to see what issues the senators and the would press and what would be brought to light in questioning those that were nominated. And what I noticed, as I'm sure that many of you did, is that the question typically focused on rights. Not so much the rights of a nation, or even the rights of we have as according to a constitution, but they typically focus on the rights of an individual. Sometimes even the questioning is opposed to the individual's the corporate rights of a nation, and they focus on the rights of an individual. Things such as abortion / women's rights, or the president's power to in individual rights versus national security. And we know that they ask these questions in hopes that the nominee might show his cards, so to speak. How is he going to lean when it comes to these certain issues? Of interest in the Alito hearings was his statement on day one that a judge can't have an agenda. What I thought interesting about that, and I do agree with him, a judge can't have an agenda, is he was making that statement to the very ones that do have an agenda. That it was exposed in their line of questioning, and I will be a good nonprofit guy and say from both sides of the aisle, Republican as well as Democrat. And so we see this became rather obvious as the week went on. Well, the Apostle Paul also had to deal with the truth proclaimed by James Wilson, that truth that it is the nature of man to pursue his own interests in preference to the public good. And like Alito and Roberts, he also had to face the scrutiny of those who disagreed with him. In chapter 8, Paul showed that in gray areas, in those actions that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture, that the Christian is at liberty to live as he pleases, as long as it does not go against his conscience. However, these freedoms, as we saw last week, are limited. While it is man's nature to pursue his own interests, they must not do so at the expense of someone else's right. Or, in the context of chapter 8, particularly if it's going, for the Christian, if it's going to cause a weaker brother to stumble. The Christian's liberty, as we saw, is limited by concern for others. And in our text this morning, Paul continues this discussion on the limits of Christian liberty by interjecting a personal application. And in doing so, he shows that Christian liberty is also limited by concern for the gospel. Well, there are three things that we'll see in our text this morning. First, Paul's credentials. Paul's credentials in verses 1 and 2. Following this section in chapter 8 on the weaker brother, Paul wants to further encourage the Corinthians to analyze their freedom for the sake of others. In our text this morning, particularly as it relates to the gospel. And he does this by way of personal testimony. He was not asking the Corinthians to do something that he himself was not willing to do. So we saw all the way back in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul practiced what he preached. And he lived according to the very things that he asked these at Corinth and any place in Scripture to do. So he sets forth his life as his own life as an example of living a life that is free in Christ, yet limited by a concern for the gospel. And he asks four rhetorical questions that show his credentials in speaking on this subject. The first question has to do with practice. His practice. He begins with the question, am I not free? And to get the gist of his question, we need to back up to Paul's conclusion on the argument of eating meat offered to idols in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13, Paul wrote, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. In other words, we saw last week that Paul's conclusion that eating meat to idols was not the meat itself. There was nothing good or bad about the meat. And he even agreed with those that were eating the meat that there was nothing wrong with the meat. They were free to eat it if they wanted to. But his conclusion was, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And so he transitions into chapter 9 with the question, am I not free? And the obvious answer to the question was yes. He just took chapter 8 to prove that. Paul asked the question, anticipating an argument from the Corinthians that one could not really be free in Christ if they had to give up some freedom for the sake of a weaker brother. However, Paul had practiced the principle of restraint and yet retained his freedom. And he remained free while limiting his freedom for the sake of others. Now, you got to remember Corinth. This was radical thinking for people in Corinth. You remember that they were of a philosophical mindset that Christian leaders were to be masters, not slaves. That was their philosophical mindset. To give up a freedom was not a sign of maturity. It was not a sign of strength. It was a sign of weakness. A sign of immaturity. And those that questioned Paul's leadership would call this idea of giving up meat that had been offered for idols for the sake of the weaker brother foolish. And yet we must hearken back to 1 Corinthians 1:27, where here Paul is simply demonstrating the truth that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So while Paul was free to exercise his right to eat meat offered to idols, he relinquished this freedom for the good of the weaker brethren in particular and the welfare of the church as a whole. However, this freedom existed for all believers. Paul could have stopped there with his argument, but he carries it one step further. While Paul offered his practice as a model of remaining free while relinquishing certain freedoms, there was something else that Paul needed to remind them of that set him apart from the rest, particularly as it related to this exercise of freedom. And that's the second thing that we see, not only his personal practice, but his position. What was Paul? An apostle. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians a while ago in our reading, Paul even admits that in being an apostle, he was free to exercise a certain right. He had the power to do so. And yet in 1 Thessalonians, we see he refrained from doing it. And we'll see in our text this morning, he does as well. Paul next reiterates his position, am I not an apostle? In verse 2, we read that there were those who denied Paul's apostleship. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll further see that some of them even claimed apostleship themselves. And Paul's concern is for those in the church that might be influenced by these people that were A, denying his apostleship, and B, those in the church that claim to be apostles. While some of his practices might be misunderstood, such as giving up the eating of meat, the reality that he met all of the qualifications of apostleship could not be denied. Those that denied Paul's apostleship typically looked back or pointed back to the requirements drawn up when Matthias was chosen to succeed Judas among the 12, which you can read about in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. There it is spelled out that an apostle had to have been chosen and follow Jesus from the time of his baptism to his ascension and had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. These that denied Paul's apostleship also turned to the fact that he was not numbered among the 12 and he had not received the day-to-day instruction that the others had. However, this argument is weaker than the first. For Matthias was not numbered among the 12, and he also did not receive the day-to-day instruction that the original ones did. Further, Judas was numbered among the 12, and he was there day in and day out receiving instruction from the Lord, perhaps as close to Jesus as any of the other apostles, and yet what did Judas do? He betrayed his Lord. So that wasn't the ultimate test of apostleship. Judas was an apostle, chosen by God. Make no mistake about it. And that's a story for a different day. It's difficult for us to grasp and get our hands around. If God knew, why? Well, you know the answer. It was all part of his grand plan. It was all part of the scheme of the cross. It was by design of God. But having said that, what about their first argument? That Paul was not with Jesus in his earthly ministry, nor had he witnessed the resurrected Christ. Well, his response to this question of his apostleship, that Paul asked two further questions to answer these criticisms. Paul had already written in the opening of the letter, verse 1, that he had been called or chosen to be an apostle of God. And here he asks, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Agreeing with them that an apostle had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord, he reminds them that he had, in fact, seen him. Of course, we know that Paul is referring back to that day in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. He again refers to this instance in 1 Corinthians 15:8, where, after relating Christ's resurrection appearance to others, he wrote, quote, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What we have in that text is evidence of the testimony of the truth that Paul was the last person to fulfill the requirements of apostleship and therefore the last apostle in church history. Notice also Paul's choice of words. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" While some translations have Jesus Christ, Christ is not in the original. And I think Paul does this by intent. Paul's emphasis here is on the human Christ, the humanity of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Quite often, Paul uses the term Jesus Christ to refer to his Lord. But in doing so, he's emphasizing both his humanity as well as his deity. Here, he just takes one side. What did Paul see on the road to Damascus? The risen Lord, human, dead, risen from the grave. As one writer suggests, seeing here does not describe a spiritual apprehension such as every believer has, nor the ecstatic visions which Paul had sometimes enjoyed in a state of trance, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, but that actual beholding of the human and glorified Redeemer which befell him on the way to Damascus. And so Paul offers his first-hand account of the resurrected Jesus as the foundation for his apostleship. But Paul does not leave it at that. Anticipating the argument by the Corinthians that Paul's vision was a matter of private interpretation, I mean, let's be honest, who else was on the road? It was Paul and Jesus, right? Now, we know Ananias is involved in the overall work of everything, but there was nobody but Paul and Jesus. So Paul anticipates perhaps their argument. Yeah, right. You say you saw him, but we need more proof of your apostleship than that. And so he offers a second proof by asking the question, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" The Corinthian church itself was an external evidence of his apostleship. If Paul were not an apostle, then he has a question for them. Why did their church continue to grow? Why were they still a church? If it is true that a church is, the growth of a church is by the Lord alone, by God alone, as Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7, then how were they a church? That alone was a sign of his apostolic authority. Further, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul wrote, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." And in writing there, Paul would say the greatest of these things, these miracles, was their own conversion and their own continuance as a church. And so Paul reminds them, if to others I'm not an apostle, I know those people exist among you, and I know they exist outside the church. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. You can't argue that. Paul had not only seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, but he had been enabled and empowered by him to carry out the work of an apostle to the Gentiles. And while some did not recognize this apostleship, the Corinthians were without excuse. Paul concludes this argument, "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord," he wrote in verse 2. The seal was a sign of authenticity, the imprint that a king or any one that wore a signet would make in the wax or clay was a mark of ownership. It was a sign of genuineness. In other words, when one sent a letter and signed it with a wax seal, you could rest assured that when that signet ring went into that wax, what was inside was genuinely from the person that sent it. And the church at Corinth was a living seal of his genuineness as an apostle. as Leon Morris wrote, the very existence as Christians, their very existence as Christians proved his point of being an apostle. So what we see in Paul's listing of credentials is not only did he give up the general right that all Christians have in the area of eating meat offered to idols, but he also gave up his specific right as an apostle. He could have pulled rank and been right in doing so, but he's setting an example. So we see Paul's credentials. But the second thing that we see in our text is Paul's defense in numerous verses through here. Paul's defense. Paul writes in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this." Now, there's some dispute over whether verse 3 goes with verses 1 and 2, or whether verse 3 goes with what's following. If verse 3 went with verses 1 and 2, Paul would have been saying, this is my defense to those who deny my apostleship. It's his conclusion to what he just shared in verses 1 and 2, where he shares his credentials of apostleship. If it's for what follows, and I believe that's probably the better way to interpret it, although there are those that would disagree, if it's what follows, then he goes right, my defense to those who examine me is this. In other words, rather than speaking to those that deny his apostleship, he's now defending his rights to those in the church at Corinth, again concerned about those that might be misled by those who denied his apostleship. In other words, he's defending his right not only to give up meat, but as we'll see in a moment, he gives up another right as well. And so Paul writes, my defense to those who examine me is this. And for defense, there must be an accusation. So the question we have is, what was the accusation? There were those that questioned, as we've seen, Paul's apostleship. Not on the merit of his credentials that we saw in verses 1 and 2, but on his continued practices that to them were contrary to the actions of an apostle. In this case, Paul's refusal to eat meat sacrificed to idols. In their mind, in their logic, they thought that him being an apostle, certainly he could have eaten the meat. And by giving it up, he was giving up a right that an apostle had. And by giving up the right, perhaps he was not really an apostle. You see the thinking? They certainly did not like his teaching that others should do the same. And as we've seen, some looked at this as a sign of weakness, and as we saw last week, perhaps inconsistency on the part of Paul. So in these verses, Paul, seeing that some had confused qualifications with rights, defends his rights as an apostle, drawing upon another right that he had and yet refused to exercise, and that was the right to be compensated. And the remainder of this text deals with this idea of compensation. The first thing that we see in his defense in verses 4 through 6 is the right explained. The right explained. And he does this again by line of questioning. Paul asks, do we not have a right to eat and drink? In other words, Paul's asking that as a minister of the gospel, and even more so probably as an apostle, do I and others that do the work of the ministry not have a right to be fairly compensated with the basic needs of life? In the essentials of the work? Of course, the answer was yes. And the Corinthians would not argue this. As a matter of fact, Paul's refusal to be compensated was a source of contention with those that disputed his apostleship. D.A. Carson points out the following. The nub of the charge against Paul, it appears, is that he refuses support from the Corinthians and that he does not travel in his itinerant ministry with the kinds of comfort and support that senior leaders should expect. It may be hard for us at first to understand why this should be so serious a charge. But in much of the first century Hellenistic world, Carson writes, traveling teachers were assessed in part by the amount of money they took in. People wanted to brag about how much money they had paid to Professor so-and-so for a course of lectures. If Paul would not accept money from the Corinthians, who wanted to lavish it on him so they could feel good about how important their guru was, then many felt he proved he did not really understand the rules of the game, and so he could not amount to much. You see what was happening? There's this underlying thing going on at the Church of Corinth that they felt snipped by Paul for not accepting their compensation. Paul's refusal to accept it was a cultural denigration to them. Further, Paul asks, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. The question here is not whether an apostle had a right to marry. We've already hashed that out in chapter 7, and we're not going to revisit it. Paul made it very clear there. You have the right to marry. I have the right to marry. I just choose not to accept that right and remain single. The question was not whether it was right or wrong to marry, but whether it was right or wrong to bring their wives along on their travels. And Paul intimates that other apostles did in fact carry their wives along in their missionary efforts by the way he states the question. Do we not have the same right as others or the rest of the apostles who brought their believing wives along? And he gives further evidence about Jesus' brothers taking their wives in the work of the ministry. Now, I believe, and others believe, and I think it's correct, that these are physical descendants of Joseph and Mary, the actual brothers and sisters, or as the case may be, half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, who some also served the Lord with gladness after they saw the resurrected Christ. And so Paul intimates that these too carried their wives along as well. And it is difficult to know why Paul singles out Cephas, or as we know him better, Peter, in this instance. The probability is that Peter, mentioned many times in this letter, had in fact visited Corinth, and by assumption here, probably had brought his wife along. We know that Peter was married because in the Gospels it tells us that Jesus visited the household of Peter's mother-in-law. So we know that he was married. And the assumption here is that Peter, he singles him out because he had in fact visited that church with his wife. And so Paul asks the question, do we not have the same right as the rest of these men to bring our wife along? Now for Paul, the question was not so much carrying a wife as it was going back to this idea of compensation. And the question really was, not only do we have the right to be compensated, but compensated fully with our family in mind. Our wives are also giving up their lives and the same types of things that we're giving up to come along with us. And the idea is that both the minister or apostle in this case and their family should be fairly compensated. And Paul asked the final question, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? The question Paul posits is, were he and Barnabas the only apostles not worthy of pay for their work? Now, this is the first no we get. The obvious answer is no. They did deserve to be compensated. We don't know, again, why Paul singles Barnabas out here, except for the fact that we know they began missionary journeys together and there was a falling out amongst Paul and Barnabas and they separated, and many believe that there was a kindred spirit amongst them in the end. But for whatever purpose, we see here that perhaps Paul and Barnabas both worked outside of the ministry. They were both bivocational and they raised their own support. And so Paul asked the question, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? As we said, we know that Paul worked as a tent maker. We don't know the same occupation that Barnabas might have had outside of the ministry, but Paul raised his funds in a way that would not be a burden to the church. However, that was a choice and did not exclude the church at Corinth from the reality that they should compensate those who did the work of the ministry. So evidently, these that examined or sat in judgment of Paul thought that his refusal to take advantage of these rights proved that he actually lacked the rights. And again, they reasoned if he lacked the rights, then perhaps he wasn't really an apostle at all. Again, they were confusing rights and qualifications. So we see the right explained in verses 4 through 6, the line of questioning, there was no argument. You have the right to compensate us. But again, that's just Paul talking. That's just his own specific ministry and his own examples. Is there something else that Paul could draw upon to appeal for his argument? And that's the second thing that we see here in his defense. Not only the right explained, but the right justified. Not only does Paul state and defend his right to be compensated by this line of reasoning questions, he justifies the right in three different areas of life. He first appeals to the norms of society in verse 7. He asks again a question, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? We talk about the norms of society, I'm going to put it in a way that maybe a boy from Memphis can understand it, and that would be me. It's common sense. Look around you. You can't expect a soldier to go fight for his country day and night and support his own way. A soldier doesn't fight by day and then have a secondhand job at night. It's an around-the-clock thing. And it would be unthinkable that a soldier would give his time and effort to his country and have to pay his own way as well. He could not fight during the day and then raise his own support at night. No, a soldier is provided for. And they're provided whatever they're needed. Well, in most cases, I think back to Civil War days, that was not always the case. But as the merits are there, as the compensation is there, they are given everything that they need to fulfill their duty as a soldier, most effectively. Likewise, Paul asks, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, the planter expected to be compensated either in money or by his share of the crop. A shepherd was entitled to be compensated with the milk of the flock. Again, common sense. A man, if he worked, expected to be paid, and that was not an unfair expectation. As Roger Ellsworth points out in commenting on these norms of society, which he calls a universally recognized principle, and what I've called common sense, he states, all of these are commonly accepted, with no one even raising so much as an objection. So it should be with paying a preacher. That's Paul's argument. But not only does Paul appeal to the norms of society, or common sense as the case may be, but he next appeals to the teaching of Scripture in verses 8 through 11. I am not speaking these things, again a question, according to human judgment, am I? Again, Paul anticipates the Corinthians' argument. If he left it with common sense or the norms of society or the cultural norms, they would have had every right to come to him and say, but now you're defining your doctrine according to culture. And they would have had every right to do so, and he would have expected them to do that. But what does he do? He furthers this idea of culture by backing it up with Scripture. He's not leaning on human judgment alone for justifying his argument. His appeal to Scripture comes from Deuteronomy 25:4, and he asks the question, or does not the law also say these things? Scriptural proof. And then he quotes Deuteronomy and says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And this verse states that even the ox is entitled to eat the grain they are threshing. Now some take this to show that Old Testament law, even the civil laws, are applicable to New Testament believers today. That is to take not only Paul out of context here, but also Deuteronomy in the Old Testament out of context. What was God's main concern here in Deuteronomy 25:4? Was it the ox? No. Now, it doesn't mean that God's not concerned about animals. That's not the point of this text. God's concern was not the ox, it was the man. It was for man's own good. Even though the ox was entitled to eat the grain they were threshing, there was a principle that underlied that. This command was not given out of concern for the oxen. The principle given is that in taking care of the oxen, the man was taking care of himself. If the ox was not allowed to eat, then he would no longer be able to thresh. If the ox was no longer able to thresh, then the man had lost his livelihood. And so the principle here is, you take care of the ox to take care of yourself. Let the ox eat what he's threshing. And so Paul's contention here is that God's concern is not so much for the ox, but for the man. And he even says that. He interprets it as being for our sake. It wasn't written for the ox. It was written for us. It was written for man. As one writer put it, he is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If God wants the farmer to take care of his ox, which was Paul's reasoning, does he not require man to take greater care of fellow man? Is the reasoning that Paul is giving here. And so Paul asked, if, or since as the case may be here because it had been evidenced among them, since we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he reinforces this thought by again asking a question based on Scripture. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Again, According to Deuteronomic law, the priests were to receive due compensation for their ministry among the people. The priests were to receive their fair share. And so Paul's question is, was less required of the church at Corinth for those who ministered to them? And if others were compensated, how much more should he, Paul, their spiritual father, be compensated as well? Well, finally, Paul appeals to the words of Christ himself. In verse 14, he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." If my argument from culture doesn't satisfy you, backed up by the argument from Scripture, then let's see what Jesus himself had to say about this issue. And Jesus did speak to this. In Matthew 10:10, Jesus said, "The worker is worthy of his support." And he does that in the context of those that were doing the work of the ministry. In Luke chapter 10, Luke furthers this a bit in commenting on Jesus sending out the 70 to do the work of the ministry. Jesus said, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you." Does that sound familiar? Paul evidently had this very text in mind when he asked his question, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Jesus, in sending out the 70, said, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Then we know the rest of that text says, if they don't accept you, then, you know, wipe the dust off your feet and move on in different places. Paul evidently, again, had this saying of Christ in mind in asking the question, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" And according to Jesus himself, the answer is yes. And so Paul gives not only his credentials to affirm his apostleship, but he gives this line of reasoning to defend his right to be compensated. But why does Paul do all of that? You've been sitting here probably bored out of your mind for the first 40 minutes of this sermon saying, "We already know all of that." You've enlightened us on some things, but what is Paul's purpose here? Why does Paul go to such great lengths to defend his right? And that's the third thing that we see in our text, is Paul's concession. This is where the rubber meets the road. In verse 12, given all that he just said, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right." Now again, Paul, the difficulty that the Corinthians are having is that you already didn't use one of your rights in eating meat. Now you're throwing another one out there. What is his purpose? Well, let's bring it home. Having given his credentials as an apostle and defended his right to be paid for his apostleship, Paul still denied the payment from the church at Corinth. And it would be easy for us to look at this and conclude that for Paul, this really wasn't that big a concession. After all, he did have another vocation to fall back on. As we've seen, he was a tent maker. But let's think about this for a moment, particularly according to Paul's life and in Paul's culture. Paul was much more than a bivocational pastor. That's difficult in and of itself. You've been a bivocational minister, haven't you, Steve? That's not easy work. I've been a bivocational staff person that doesn't have all of the things that go with the burden of being an elder in a church or a pastor of a church, and it's difficult. But Paul was far beyond a bivocational pastor. He was a church planter. And not only was he a church planter, he was planting churches amongst a group of people that had never heard the gospel. They were basically a non-religious people when it came particularly to Scripture. Oh, they had their religions, as we saw at Corinth, all types of gods. But yet Paul was a church planter, called not only to plant churches, but to plant them in these places that had never heard the gospel. And because of that, he often was the only teacher for a time. He had to spend a great amount of time and effort just to educate the people in the Scriptures. And even more time and effort, perhaps, to cultivate leadership in those churches so that he could leave and go to the next place and have some assurance that the church that was planted was on solid ground. Not only that, as an apostle, he was receiving things from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he had to write certain things. And after he left the location of a church, he felt it his duty to follow up to make sure that the church was following doctrine. Bivocational, it goes far beyond that. And then at night, or whatever time during the day, he made tents to support himself. I'll never let a pastor come to me and say, I'm too busy. Paul's wife, look at what he was doing. And so it would be easy for us to say, well, it wasn't that big a concession for him to give up the compensation. Au contraire, it was a huge concession on Paul's part. Further, we know that Paul did receive offerings from other churches along the way. But these offerings were not received as compensation for the work of the ministry that he did while he was amongst the people. We have no evidence in Scripture that while Paul was with the church, he received monies from them. The only time he talks about receiving anything from a church is after he had been there or another church had heard of his ministry and they supported him from without. They supported his work as an apostle and as his work in the ministry. So he was being compensated some from without. We read about the Macedonians supporting him along the way. But why does Paul bring this up? Why does Paul not receive compensation from churches? Well, he gives his reasons in two ways in the remainder of this text. We see, first of all, his refusal was for the sake of the gospel. He very plainly states it in verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Because of Paul's peculiar calling and his peculiar position, from his vantage point, he did not exercise the right to receive compensation because of who he was and the particular work that he was doing, and he thought that others might look at that as being a hindrance to the work of the gospel. And Paul says, rather than do that, don't pay me. I want nothing to come in between my proclamation of the good news of Christ crucified and the furtherance of the gospel. In other places, Paul wrote that he did not want to be a financial burden to the church. We saw that at the church of Thessalonica. He would rather not receive compensation for them and free them up to use their monies in another way for the work of the gospel. It was not necessary for Paul at that point. Therefore, he willingly, and this is the key, willingly chose not to accept payment for his services, even though this compensation was his by right. From Paul's perspective, accepting payment could prove detrimental to his credibility and to the witness of the gospel, and so he graciously declined. However, the principles that Paul elaborated are still in force. As D.A. Carson rightly asserts, this does not mean that he thinks that all Christian leaders or all church planners ought to adopt the same policy. I amen that. Far from it, Carson says. He insists that in the normal way of things, those who work in the religious arena should be supported out of the fruit of their work. And so given his peculiar circumstance, Paul chose to refuse all compensation. But he does not make this a requirement of all ministers. I would suggest that had he done that, it would be very difficult for any man to surrender to the work of the ministry. We probably have a few less pastors today. But we see a second reason that Paul refused compensation from Corinth in verses 15 through 18, very quickly. After again stating that he had not exercised this right, he states that his refusal was not some sort of guilt trip on the church. Notice he says, I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. It is plain from what we've seen from the context of this passage that the church at Corinth had offered compensation and that Paul refused it. So he says, I'm not writing this in hopes of receiving it. It's not a guilt trip. You've done all that you are supposed to do, all that you're required to do as a church. The reason he gives is that he would rather have died than have anyone deprive him of his boast of abandoning his right. Notice what he wrote. I have used none of these things. I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Now that word boast should throw up a theological flag in your mind. Anytime Paul used the word boast, what is it always with? 1 Corinthians 1:31. Our boast is in the Lord. Boasting for Paul was always tied to the gospel. You can't look at this and say, well, look, Paul's being arrogant. He's more concerned about what other people think. No. Boasting is tied to the gospel. He furthers this. In the next few lines, Paul writes why he adopted the stance. In verse 16, we see that Paul has no option whether he will preach the gospel. He was under compulsion. Well, why was he compelled? Well, again, go back to Acts chapter 9. God did just not save and convert Paul on the road to Damascus. He called and commissioned him. You will be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. Why was Paul under compulsion to preach the gospel? Because for Paul, it was tied to his salvation. His conversion and his commissioning were at one and the same time on the road to Damascus. That's unique to Paul. Other of the apostles were not called to preach in the same way that Paul was. As a matter of fact, some of the apostles sought the apostleship. We have evidence from Scripture that there were those men that went and sought Jesus, and that sometime along the way Jesus chose them. And there were those that Jesus chose, but weren't necessarily preachers, right? Paul said that the reason that he preached the gospel was he was under compulsion. He was specifically called and commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see that Paul's conversion and commission, or his commission is intricately tied to his conversion. So for Paul, one writer wrote, Paul could not abandon this preaching without abandoning his salvation. That's how serious this was to Paul. So Paul's reasoning in verses 16 and 17 is that his very boast is not simply preaching, but in doing so voluntarily. What was it that proved to others that Paul was captured by the grace of God unlike any of the other apostles? And it is the fact that he was called and commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. And for Paul, his reward, he says in verse 18, is that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not to make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, for Paul, his heavenly reward was wrapped up in his free offer of the gospel. That was his boast. His work of the ministry without charge. Again, notice Carson's comments here. This is staggering, Carson says. Paul is so concerned to prove his own wholehearted, enthusiastic, voluntary commitment to the task of apostolic preaching to which he has been called that he chooses to abandon one of his rights. He turns his back on his right to be supported, knowing that this decision will cost him an enormous amount of time, effort, labor, and misunderstanding. But he will be able to preach the gospel free of charge, and thus model the freedom of grace by the way he serves. It will also enable him to show that he serves not merely out of compulsion, but out of a transformed mind and will, so that by God's grace, he is in fact laying up treasure in heaven. That was the issue for Paul. He did not expect it to be the issue of every minister of the gospel, but it was for Paul. And that was the purpose for Paul's concession. The gospel and the grace of God compelled Paul to forego what was his right. Let me conclude again by agreeing with James Wilson. It is the nature of man to pursue his own interest in preference to the public good. Our sin nature often leads us to think of ourselves before others, to think of our own comforts rather than the cause of the gospel. We are more often about our own rights and fairness than the gospel and the grace and the glory of God. You probably won't be asked at any point in your life to give up compensation for work. As a minister of the gospel, I probably won't be asked to do it for free. But there's a principle here that Paul teaches. And that is, are you willing to give up what is rightfully yours at the expense of uncomfort and crimping your lifestyle and changing the way you do things day in and day out for the sake of the gospel? That right takes on a different form for each and every one of us. Are you willing, as Paul was? That was a huge concession that Paul made not to be paid. We proved that. Are you willing in your life to set aside a right for the benefit of an individual, but more importantly, for the sake of the work of the gospel? You may not be called to do it, but if you are you willing?
Let's pray.